About 15 years ago, I'll change it, Suzanne and I were in Switzerland, and we had the opportunity, the privilege, to get to meet Elizabeth Elliot. Now, I had heard of her all my life. Ever since I was a boy, I'd heard of how she and her husband had been missionaries in Ecuador. And it was interesting to get to meet her in person and to hear her speak in person. About 50 years before we met her, she had married Jim Elliot, who was a missionary in Ecuador. And after she joined him in Ecuador, about 2 years later, they had a child. About 10 months after the child was born, I was going to show pictures. About 10 months after the child was born, then Jim and four other men went back into the interior of Ecuador to try to reach a very fierce but unreached people group, the Aka Indians. They finally were able to make contact with this group of people. Things were going great at first. They thought, here's a golden opportunity to be able to share the gospel with unreached people. But 2 days after they made the initial contact, something went tragically wrong. There was a terrible misunderstanding, and another group from this people group, another group of Indians, came and killed all five of these men. A tragic situation. A man, promising young man, 28 years old, been married only 3 years, father of a 10-month-old daughter. Some would say, what a waste. But I think if we could talk to Jim Elliot, he would disagree. You see, a few years before Jim was killed trying to reach this unreached people group, he had written in his journal these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." From Jim Elliot's point of view, he had given something that he wouldn't be able to keep forever anyway, but he had gained what he would never lose throughout all eternity. You see, Jim Elliot was a firm believer in the resurrection. He believed that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And by believing in the resurrection of Jesus, he knew that that had major implications for the way he lived his life. And he knew because of the resurrection of Jesus, he had hope for the future, that he too would be resurrected and he would have eternal life with God in heaven forever. You see, the resurrection was very central, not only to the belief, but to the life of Jim Elliot. As we continue in our series on 1 Corinthians here at First Baptist, last week we began a 3-part series within this series on the resurrection, because we'll be spending 3 weeks dealing with chapter 15. Last week, the text from the very first part of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 showed us the very importance of the gospel message. Of first importance, of primary significance, is the proclamation that Christ died for our sins. This was in accordance with the scripture, according to God's plan. Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he was seen by many witnesses, over 500, as we saw last week. This statement of the gospel, these historical facts with a brief explanation of their significance, this is the essence of the gospel message. Yes, there are other truths in Scripture about God, other important things in Scripture, but this is the heart, the focus of the entire biblical message. This, Paul says, is of primary, of first importance. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, this is the message to be proclaimed. Therefore, it needs to be repeated and stressed again and again. We need to be reminded weekly, really daily, or sometimes several times a day, that Christ did die for our sins, and he was raised on the third day. And when we think about that, if we meditate on that, it's going to change the way we look at life. It's going to change the way we relate to other people. It will change our life. To think, Christ died for my sins. Christ died for the sins of each one of you, for everyone in the world. And Christ was raised from the tomb in victory over sin and death, in victory over all the forces of evil. Knowing that, I can realize that Christ brings new life for me. He wants to work in my life with his resurrection power. And that's true for each person who responds in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ as Lord. Yes, if we are frequently reminded of the gospel message, it will change our perspective on life. And it will change, make a big difference in our relationships and the way we live. So we don't want to just lightly skip over the gospel message and assume that, well, everybody knows that. Because not everybody does know it. And if they do know it, that does not mean they understand it, or it definitely does not mean they have received it by faith. And many people might know the facts, but not fully understand the implications it would have for life. Jim Elliot, shortly before he went to the mission field in Ecuador, preached a sermon highlighting the resurrection of Jesus. And this is what he said. He said, "It is possible for one to believe the facts about the gospel, but not to believe the truth implied by those facts." He went on to explain, "To really receive the gospel is to receive the truth that's implied by the death and resurrection of Christ. That is, they which live should henceforth not live any more unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again." So we need to be reminded often of the basic facts of the gospel. And that will have major implications on our lives. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And everything that we preach and teach is based on this firm foundation that we see given here in this text. Everything that we learn from Scripture has its roots right here in what God has done for us, what God has done through Jesus, especially the good news of what God has done to provide forgiveness for our sins. So our Bible text today highlights once again the importance of the resurrection. And in realizing the centrality of the resurrection in our faith and in our life, we will see that the faith and lives of all believers are anchored in the truths of the resurrection. The faith and lives of all believers are anchored in the truth of the resurrection. Both the historical truth of Jesus' resurrection, as well as in the truth of the future resurrection of all believers who are in Christ. We'll spend most of our time looking at that, but briefly we'll also see once again that the resurrection of Jesus gives believers hope for the future with eternal life after death. And we will also see that our response to the resurrection of Jesus will indeed change our lives. So when we look at verse 12 of our text, we see that there was a major problem in the church in Corinth. Now, we've already seen there's been lots of major problems in this church, but here's another one. Paul says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" How is it possible to even say that? That's unbelievable. How can you say that? "I have proclaimed the gospel to you." The crucifixion and resurrection go together as historical facts. There is no good news of the gospel if there is no resurrection. The cross alone is not a victory. It's a defeat. We don't know what the problem was exactly at Corinth. Had some of them begun to entertain doubts about the message they had earlier received? Were some beginning to be tempted to go away from the faith and deny key elements of the faith? Were some being unduly influenced by the cultural and philosophical views of all the people with whom they had contact daily? There was obviously some false teaching from somewhere coming into the church at Corinth. Now, scholars have tried to guess what might have been some of the root causes of this departure from the message of the resurrection. I'll mention three of those. One is the view that we heard some from last week, that the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul as opposed to resurrection. That basic view was the soul is good, the body is evil, the body is a prison that holds the soul captive, So death is good because that releases our soul from this terrible prison of the body, and the soul can soar to the world of which everything on this earth is only a symbol or a shadow anyway. And so no room for a bodily resurrection. That would be a horrendous thought, to think that the soul would once again be imprisoned by an evil body. If you were raised with that view, as many people in Corinth were, you can see why it would be difficult to totally leave this philosophy behind. It's oftentimes hard to discard things from our past, from our heritage, from our culture, and we continue to allow that to influence. A second possibility is just the very simple fact, dead people don't rise. When life is over, that's it. There was a school of thought in ancient Greece, the Epicureans. They believed that everything was matter. Everything was composed of atoms. When you die, that's it. There is no more life because there's nothing to live. The matter is now gone. It's dead. It's decomposed. When life is over, everything's finished. So even if you were a Christian in the church at Corinth and you had heard the truth of the gospel, but yet if you had been raised with this view, undoubtedly, this view would keep tempting you, and you might not totally leave your former worldview to adopt the biblical worldview. So both of these first two possibilities show us the importance of discipleship training for new believers that will specifically address the worldview of new believers, to help the new believers realize what from their former worldview and culture and upbringing is not in keeping with the biblical worldview. We need to help new believers develop a more biblical worldview. Otherwise, there's a danger that we just keep our former worldview and then try to fit Jesus into that somehow, and we end up with a lot of misunderstandings like the church in Corinth was experiencing. A third possibility for their possible lack in belief of the resurrection was not understanding the, quote, already but not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. Or as Dr. Peter has said in some of his sermons, they might have had an over-realized eschatology. Now, what do we mean by already but not yet? If it sounds like a paradox, it is. A paradox, two statements that seem to conflict with each other, already, not yet, but yet both are true. You see, both Jesus and Paul spoke of the kingdom of God as already having come. The kingdom of God is here, therefore repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is a matter of peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. But both Jesus and Paul talked about the kingdom of God as not yet being here, that it's coming. The kingdom of God will come with power. Pray, may your kingdom come. The second coming of Christ will be the coming of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is already here, but yet it's not yet here. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Christ, wherever the rule and reign of Christ is acknowledged. So if you have acknowledged the rule of Christ in your life and have bowed before him as king, receiving his grace into your life, you have entered into the kingdom of God. But yet, we have not fully entered into the kingdom of God when Christ's rule will no longer be challenged, because that time is coming. When Christ returns, then no longer will there be any challenges to his authority. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So it's possible that some people here in Corinth had an overrealized eschatology. They thought the kingdom of God has already come. There is no more after this life. That means all of the blessings of God are here for you in the here and now. And from that, we see evidence of that in the prosperity gospel, health, wealth, no problems, no suffering if you have enough faith. You're already experiencing resurrection life. There's nothing else. That's appealing to people that want a comfortable life. But we realize that doesn't fit with reality. It's not biblical. And it's a false view of who God is and what the kingdom is. So any of these three views might have affected the church in Corinth, or possibly a combination of them. And the first two show the danger of letting the outside culture influence our biblical worldview and change it. And the last one indicates the danger of false teaching within the church, misunderstanding truth and not teaching correctly. But whatever the reason, there were some people in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. So then Paul goes into a lengthy passage that we'll spend most of our time on, where he says, if there is no resurrection, we are in deep trouble. And he mentions several problems we face if there is no resurrection. First of all, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised. Now, in this verse and in several following verses, we need to remember that very small but very important word, if. Paul is not seriously entertaining the thought that there might not be a resurrection. No. He is not expressing doubt in the historicity of Christ's resurrection. He does not doubt that he and all believers will be resurrected. He does not doubt that Jesus will come again and we will have eternal life. We see that when we skip on down to verse 20, because he concludes this section by saying emphatically, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So in a backhanded way, by saying if this, then that, Paul is pointing out the centrality of the resurrection for the faith and practice of all believers. And in a roundabout way, Paul is going to show us that the faith and lives of all believers are anchored in the truth of the resurrection. We've already seen that Paul says, if there is no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. If you take away the resurrection, you have no gospel. Crucifixion without resurrection is not victory, it's defeat. There's no good news to share if everything ends with death. Now, some have tried to take out the resurrection. One of our founding fathers in America, Thomas Jefferson, wrote our Declaration of Independence, third president. He didn't have a computer with cut and paste. He just used scissors, and he cut out the parts of the gospel he didn't approve of. And the most important thing he cut out was the resurrection. And he had a little gospel, which was really no gospel at all. A list of ethical teachings, moral teachings. But anybody can put together a list of moral teachings. Some might be better than others, but that is no gospel. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no good news. Paul goes on to say, and if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is in vain. Now think about it. Paul had given up a successful, promising career to share the gospel. He'd given up a life that was safe, financially secure, for a life of hardship and danger. And if the resurrection were not true, he had wasted his entire life. His ministry, his time, his money, his energy had been wasted. And not only had his life been wasted, but the life of all the apostles had been wasted. And we could say the same is true for all believers throughout the ages. The same is true for each of us. If Christ has not been raised, we're wasting our time right here, right now in church. If the resurrection were not true, our faith, our else preaching is in vain. And then he goes on to say, not only is our preaching in vain, your faith is in vain. You're just believing a myth, or believing a lie. Your faith is empty and useless. It will do you no good whatsoever if you take out the resurrection. There's nothing left on which you can rest your faith except a corpse that is decomposed. Perish the thought. Paul goes on to show more difficulties we will face if there is no resurrection. He says in verse 15, we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If the resurrection is not a reality, our entire Christian faith is a total misrepresentation of God. Totally false, everything that we believe about who he is and what he has done. Paul and all the other apostles have been false witnesses. The Bible cannot be trusted. I'm lying to you right now if the resurrection is not true. If the resurrection is not true, God did not love the world so much that he gave his son to die for our sins so that all who believe would not perish but have eternal life. If the resurrection were not true, Jesus has not gone to prepare a home for us in heaven where we go when we die. If there is no resurrection, everything we thought we knew and thought we had experienced with God is false. Let's continue with our text. Paul has already said, your faith is futile, your faith is vain. And then he adds another aspect, you are still in your sins. A very serious problem, really bad news. Because the reality is we all sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all sin in not only our actions, but in our thoughts, our words, our attitudes. And sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but separation from God in this life and for eternity. We stand before God guilty. We stand before him covered in shame. The only hope we have for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God is faith in Jesus, who died for our sins, who was buried, who was raised on the third day, and who appeared to many witnesses. But if Jesus has not been raised, the results would be devastating for us now and throughout all eternity. We would still be separated from God, full of guilt, covered with shame. Which brings us to the next point Paul makes. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, no, Paul is not talking about people who fall asleep during the Sunday morning sermon. Now, that could have negative effects. In Acts chapter 20, there is an interesting story where when Paul, of all people, was preaching, somebody fell asleep. And this guy was sitting in the window ledge on the third floor. And when he fell asleep, he fell out three stories down. So good thing we don't have window seats in this church. Falling asleep is a euphemism frequently used in the Bible. You say one thing, but you mean something else, and everybody knows what you mean. It means if you've died. Paul says those who have died, because they are still in their sins, they perish. There is no hope of heaven. There is no hope of eternal life. Judgment, eternal punishment, total obliteration, whatever the possibilities, but no hope of anything better if Christ has not been risen. And Paul goes on to say, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there is no hope after this life, of what value is a false hope in this life? We are to be pitied because we are indeed delusional if we are believing a lie. If our hope is based on a religious teacher who died and was buried and whose tomb can be visited today. Because if there's no resurrection, Jesus is not Lord. Why entrust your life, stake your faith on a dead man? Those poor, misguided Christians, people would truly say, if there were no resurrection of the dead. But enough of this nonsense. Paul doesn't use those exact words, but basically that's what he's saying. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. I have seen him with my own eyes, Paul had already testified. So since Christ has most definitely been raised from the dead, and since the truth of the resurrection can be believed and trusted, the reverse of everything we have said so far is true. So let's look back at these verses we've previously looked at and now apply them to our lives from the reverse point of view, realizing that the resurrection is indeed true. Back to verse 14, Paul had said, our preaching's in vain if the resurrection's not true. But since the resurrection is true, Paul's preaching, the preaching of the apostles, our preaching, our ministry, all our service to God is worthwhile. Don't we all want to come to the point in life where we stand before God at the end of life and we hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Our ministry, everything we do for Christ, is worthwhile because the resurrection is true. Paul had also said, if the resurrection is not true, your faith is in vain. I'm having trouble with my clicker. Okay. But since the resurrection is true, your faith is not in vain. Your faith is true. Your faith is valid. It is based. Your faith is grounded on someone who is absolutely trustworthy. I think we all have a longing in our heart to have someone that we can depend on, someone on whom we can trust, someone who won't let us down. Jesus' death for our sin proves His love for us, and His resurrection shows His power over all the enemies of life. Jesus is alive. He can be trusted. Your faith is not in vain. If the resurrection is not true, Paul said, we would be found to be false witnesses. But the resurrection is true, so the apostolic witness is true. The resurrection is a reality, and it is true that God did give His Son to die on the cross for us, so that all who believe in Him would have eternal life, would have a restored relationship with God now and through eternity. It is true that Christ arose and He won victory over sin. The power of God triumphs over the power of evil. So in this world where it's often hard to hear the truth because of so many voices that are not speaking truth, it's comforting to know that our faith is based on the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul also reminded the Corinthian Christians, you are still in your sins if the resurrection is not true. But the reverse is true. All who have responded in repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have forgiveness of sin. The gospel message is inextricably linked to our sin. You cannot separate our sin from the purpose, the effect of the gospel. You see, Christ died for our sins. And the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ have dealt with our sin once and for all by forgiving us, by removing the guilt, by removing the shame of all who respond to God's grace in repentance and faith and acknowledge Him as the Lord of their lives. All who are in Christ do have reconciliation with God the Father. As Romans chapter 10, verse 9 reminds us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Your sins are forgiven. You have the hope of eternal life. We also saw that if the resurrection were false, those who have died have perished. But the opposite is true. Those who have died in Christ will experience resurrection. They have eternal life. They have a home in heaven. No need to worry about what might happen after death. No need to fear death. Those who believe in Jesus will not just cease to exist. They will not be damned. They will not be tormented. They will not perish. But they will have everlasting life in the joy and presence of our Lord, where there are no tears, no pain, no suffering, but instead will be in the presence of God. Therefore, of all people, Christians are really to be envied. In this life, our life is to be envied because we have fellowship with God. We can personally experience His grace, His love, His comfort, His strength, His peace, His encouragement, His support. This is to be desired. It is enviable. The hope that we have not only for a meaningful life in this world, but also for the hope of an assurance of resurrection that is also to be envied. Because think of the many people who just refuse to even think about death. Or when they do, it's something that they fear. Don't talk about that. But a Christian is truly to be envied because there's no need for this fear of death. So we do see that the faith and lives of all believers are anchored in the truth of the resurrection. The next truth I want us to look at briefly is the resurrection of Jesus gives believers hope for the future. Now, Paul has already mentioned this. We've already talked about it. But the text continues to talk about this hope. And Paul will give three more reasons why we can firmly believe in the coming resurrection of the dead. The first thing Paul mentions, and I'll just be going through these texts more quickly. But the first thing Paul mentions is that Christ is the first fruits. Now, what does he mean by first fruits? He's referring back to the Old Testament harvest festival, where farmers would take the first part of their harvest and bring it to God as a thanks offering and as a sacrifice to God. So the metaphor, calling Christ the first fruits, shows us that the resurrection is a promise. The resurrection of Christ is a promise of the resurrection yet to come. Christ is the first of the harvest. All who believe in Jesus will be part of that great harvest in the great resurrection at the end of time. It's also pointing to the fact that we are consecrated to God. Just like Christ consecrated his life to God in the sacrifice, we too are consecrated to God. So Christ being the first fruits is a promise of the general resurrection. And we belong to the large harvest at the coming of Christ. The next thing Paul does in this text to reaffirm the future resurrection is he compares Adam to Christ. The first man, the imperfect man, the sinful man who disobeyed God, compared with Christ. Figuratively speaking, the new man, or the second type of man, the man who was perfect, who did not sin. The first man, Adam, brought death into the world, as it says in Romans chapter 5, and death then spread to all men because all sin. We all, like Adam, sin. We all experience death. But the contrast is Christ brings life. So all who belong to Christ, all who trust him, will experience life. We're all like Adam. We have the choice. We can accept Christ and receive the life and get away from the eternal death and damnation that Adam brought into the world that we would all experience otherwise, and receive forgiveness and new life from Jesus. And then Paul continues to talk, gives a third reason, and in these verses what he is doing, he's quoting from two different psalms, showing that the psalms were foretelling the fact that there would be not only the resurrection of Jesus, but then resurrection of Jesus would also bring new life for us. He quotes from Psalm 110, also Psalm 8 that we read earlier in our text today, where it said, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So rather than death being the end of life, death is the beginning of life. Jesus is the first fruits. He is the new man that brings life instead of death. He fulfills the promises of the Psalms that talked about a victory over all the enemies of God, including the final victory, the victory over death. So we see that the resurrection of Jesus is giving believers hope for the future. And the final point I want to mention today is our response to the resurrection of Jesus will indeed change our lives. Now, there's one verse that I did not put up on the screen. Just want to mention it very briefly because it sounds a little bit like Mormonism. Paul talking about being baptized for the dead. Paul is not encouraging this practice. He never says, go thou and do likewise. Jesus never encouraged this practice. Paul is just pointing out the inconsistency in what the Corinthians said and what they did. Once again, we see an aberrant practice, an aberrant theology, like we've seen so often in this book. The Corinthians are baptizing people for the dead, even though they say they don't believe in there's a resurrection. And he's saying that's stupid. So why do something like that? But just as a clarification, he's not telling us to do it. When you're wanting to interpret a passage of Scripture, look at what else the Bible says about a passage. Look at the overall context, and remember the context of that verse is the practice of a church that had a lot of false doctrine and a lot of false practice. And in the rest of Scripture, we never see anything about being baptized for the dead. So that's just a brief aside. The final point I want to mention, our response to the resurrection of Jesus will change our life. And here, Paul uses examples from his own life to show that the resurrection will indeed change your life. Because he's pointing out that the encounter he had with Christ has totally changed his life. He had given up a comfortable life, a promising career, and now he's facing danger every hour, he says in verse 30. He gave up safety and security. But as he says at the end of verse 31, now it's as if he's dying daily. He faced so many hardships. He knew that death was a reality, a potential reality every day. Why risk his life in Ephesus for the cause of Christ, facing wild beasts? Why go to so much effort? Why devote so much of your time, your finances? Why give your life to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? If the resurrection of Christ is not true, just live according to the philosophers, the philosophy of the day. Eat, drink, tomorrow you'll die. Live for yourself. Live for pleasure. Live for power. Live for money. Try to squeeze as much out of life as you can. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry about the effects on other people. Just live for yourself. If the resurrection is not true, it would be foolish to risk so much, to sacrifice so much, to face so many hardships if the resurrection were not true. So Paul is using his own example to say the resurrection is true, and look how it has changed my life. The sacrifice is worth it. The suffering, the hardships are worth it. And he continues and just warns the people, don't be deceived. Don't let the bad company around you influence your thinking, because if it does, that's going to influence the way you live. It will influence your morals. What you think, what you believe has an effect on how you live. So if you're denying the resurrection, eat, drink, live for yourself. Who cares about tomorrow? Don't let that influence you. Don't let that corrupt you. Jesus has risen. There is life after death. There is judgment. Don't let the bad company ruin your life, ruin your morals. And he goes on to point out that it's like you're drunk. Wake up. Come to your senses. Understand the truth and live according to the truth. Stop sinning. He says it's a shameful thing to have a willful ignorance of God. If the Corinthian Christians are ignorant of the truth of God, it's their own fault. It's because they wanted to be ignorant. It's because they wanted to ignore truths that had been clearly presented to them. And I think we can all identify with that, as we also sometimes want to exclude truths that we know so that they don't affect our lives. But Paul says, wake up. The resurrection is true. Let that affect your life. Don't let ignorance and bad company change the direction of your life. That's shameful. But if you do truly believe in the resurrection, your faith and your lifestyle will match. They will be in harmony, because the gospel of Jesus will change your life just like it changed Paul's life. We'll receive new values, new goals, new ambitions, new perspectives, new priorities. There will even be the willingness to take risks, to make sacrifices, even to face the possibility of suffering for the cause of Christ, in order that other people might have the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel message. We'll be willing to make risks so that other people can have the same hope that we have, the hope of salvation and resurrection. Remember the story of Jim Elliot, his four friends? Their life was not in vain. Their lives were well spent with meaning and significance because the resurrection is true. And you see, after their initial contact with the Aka Indians, Elizabeth, Jim's wife, and several other family members from these five men who were killed went back and made contact with these same people who had murdered their husbands, their fathers. And thousands of people from this tribe came to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful gospel message. We thank you that Christ did die for our sins so that we can receive forgiveness. We thank you that he was raised on the third day. This was all according to your plan so that we can receive new life here on earth, new values, new purposes, new meaning. And we thank you that we have the promise of the future resurrection, a home with our Lord in heaven. We thank you for the power of resurrection that can impact our lives daily in a positive way. Father God, I pray today for those here among us who may not have yet clearly heard the gospel message before today, or maybe have heard it but have not yet realized the implications for their life. I pray that as they ponder your grace, your love for them, that they will open your hearts to your leading, to your Holy Spirit, and that today, in response to your love, to your mercy, to what you have done for us, that there would be repentance, that there would be faith, there would be acknowledging Jesus as Lord. And Father God, I pray for all of us who have accepted Christ, who are in Christ, that we would meditate on the truths of the cross and resurrection, not just at Easter, but on a regular basis. And when we think of your death for our sin, let that affect how we live. When we think of the power of your resurrection that you want to give to us in our daily life, I pray we'll let that impact and change our life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're coming now to